Today is a special day because we have an opportunity to receive three new members into the church here at Grace. And what a wonderful and beautiful thing that is to know that God is already beginning to work here and to use this church. And so today's sermon will be on death. Just so you know. It just so happens that that's the topic I've addressed even this morning, so I will not get through all of it today, and that's okay. We're in John 19 in our church, and we've been looking at the crucifixion for a number of weeks, and we got to the point where Jesus is at the end of that crucifixion, and he cries out, "It is finished." And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. And it is an amazing text by itself, and it takes a lot of study in the scripture to understand the profound nature of what is being said there, because there's more than just the accomplishment of the events of the cross, the physical events, but there's actually a transaction that occurs between God and man in that context, God and Christ in that context, that is expounded through the rest of Scripture everywhere. Prophecy has been fulfilled many times by the time you get to that text. It is clearly an indication that the one who's hanging on the cross is none other than the Son of God. As we pointed out last Sunday at our church, that toward the end of that point, whenever Jesus cries out, that Matthew 27 records for us that the earth shook and the rocks were cracked open. It even says that the graves were open. Many graves were opened, and then they came forth, were resurrected, and came back into the city of Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ and were seen by many. That's not the only thing that occurred. But also there was the veil at the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. This is in the middle of the peak of Passover, and the lambs are being slaughtered and the blood is being brought in. So the temple is literally full of people and priests and the activity of the religious scene. There's been chaos already, no doubt, because of the darkness for 3 hours that occurred on the cross and what's happening out at the death of Christ. But God makes a very clear statement. He opens the Holy of Holies by ripping the veil from the top to the bottom. Historians tell us, and even Josephus talks about this, that that veil was a very, very large, we could call it curtain, but it was as thick as a human hand and very tall. So this is not something men could do. This is not something even a number of men could do. And God rips it not from the bottom up, but from the top down to show that he did it. And so those events happen at the cross, but that's not all that happened, because as a result of the darkness and a result of the earthquake and also a result of the veil being torn from the top to the bottom, the Bible tells us that the soldiers that were gathered around the cross began to confess that this must be the Son of God. And what we have witness to there is that God himself is sovereignly and graciously saving Gentile soldiers that are hardened warriors that were participants in the crucifixion, that actually did a lot of the evil work of putting Christ on the cross, the physical evil work. So there's a lot happening in that text, and then Jesus says these words, "It is finished." I think all of us would really want to know what exactly is finished, what is done. And thinking about that, I think about the reality of all of us. You know, all of us have a lot in common. We have the fact that we're here in South Carolina, we are in a free country, we're blessed to be part of a church that's a good church. We also have a lot of things that are different. We're born with different parents, we have different brothers and sisters, we are people who have different likes and dislikes. I'm sure you may not like to eat what I like to eat, you may not like to do what I like to do. We all have different skills and talents and gifts, and some of us can sing like my brother David, and some of us, like me, make a joyful noise. And there's others who like to be around people and talk to people, and some are like even my wife, who would rather just be far away in a cabin away from everybody. And they actually celebrated COVID. My daughter especially, she loved it because she didn't have to go anywhere, didn't have to see anybody. I'm not like that. I love to be around people. I love to talk to people, and I could do it for literally hours on end and days on end. But we all have three things in common, I'm sure, and that is this. We're sinners. All of us would agree with that. Secondly, we all need a Savior because we're sinners. We need a death that is sufficient to pay for the wrath of God that is for our sin. And also, there's something unique about us, too. We all have the same appointment, and that appointment is an appointment with death. Every single one of us do. We all die. We all will die unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once. The word appointment there is a word that has the idea of a reservation that's been made. Also, it has the connotation of being laid away, like you would take a product and lay it away to purchase it and finish it up later. Well, that's the idea of this appointment. It is a divine appointment made by God. It is reserved for you to meet. And I grant you, you will meet that date. You will not miss it. It will not be rescheduled. You will meet that date. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. In Romans 6, 23, we all know this. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And we even note the story in Genesis chapter 3, where it tells us, then Adam was told by God, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins shall die. Death is really the great enemy, isn't it? It's the great enemy. It's the one thing that is dreaded by most people. You may be shocked to know that some actually commit suicide trying to find themselves exempt from the fear of death. This is one of the things that causes, in biblical counseling, the most anxiety and depression of any other thing, the fear of death. There's actually a study of it. You may want to engage in that if you'd like. It's called thanatology. It comes from the Greek word thanatos, which means death. It is a Greek word that was used to develop the study of death. And primarily what is meant by that is that forensic approach and the psychological approach to death and grieving and even the process of grieving. It didn't even exist until after World War II, whenever psychologists and scientists and philosophers who were struggling with the reality of a large number of deaths and people grieving through death, of how to properly understand the process of grieving and death. There's an often cited study called the Kubler-Ross model. You may have heard of it before, that talks about the five stages of grieving before death. Most often, whenever someone is diagnosed with a terminal cancer, they go through these five stages. The first is denial, which basically is, it couldn't be me. Why me? This is not possible. Second is anger, both anger with self, anger with God. And then there's bargaining, where some may bargain with God. God, if you'll just take me out of this and heal me, I'll do this and that. And then it ends up in depression, and then the final is acceptance, and then eventual death. That just comes from observation of people who've gone through those things. It's not necessarily absolute, because it doesn't mean that everyone who ever faces it goes through those things. But as a predominant rule, many do go through this, and this is what they face. And that's what the science, if you want to call it that, or the study of death has produced for us. And we spend a lot of time and effort and money trying to prevent death. We spend millions of dollars trying to build better cars so that you do not die in them. We spend billions of dollars trying to make sure that aircraft are safe to fly in. And we spend more billions of dollars to develop medications and health care to prolong and to prevent the inevitable, which is death. And just this past year, I found out that $23 billion were spent on vitamins alone. So apparently this is something very important to people. They want to live a long time, and they want to make sure that they live the longest they possibly can, so they'll do whatever it takes. And scientists have yet to come up with the means to prevent the inevitable death, but they have come up with what they call a rescue procedure. This is interesting. You probably have heard of something like this. If you want to be rescued, the best place to go is to Scottsdale, Arizona. The desert climate there is 147 brains and bodies that have been frozen in liquid nitrogen for the purpose that in the future perhaps science will avail them the ability to resurrect these brains and bodies to be renewed again. In fact, Max Moore, the CEO of the Scottsdale-based Alcor Institute, said this: if you think back a half century ago or so, if somebody stopped breathing or their heart stopped beating, you would have checked them off and said they're dead. He said this: our view is that when we call someone dead, it's a bit of an arbitrary line. In fact, they are in need of a, quote, rescue. That rescue begins the moment the medical doctor declares the patient to be dead, and then the Alcor's team prepares an ice bath and begins administering 16 different medications and a variety of antifreeze until the patient's temperature drops near freezing. He went on to say that it's critical that you get to the person as quickly as possible to start the cooling process. He said in order to ensure that, they have teams in the UK and Canada and Germany, and if you are willing to come to Arizona, they'll give you $10,000 off the price just because they can have you there ready to go whenever you die. If you want to have your head decapitated by the medical surgeon after you die and frozen, that's only $80,000. But if you want to keep your body also, you can spend another $200,000 and they'll preserve and freeze the whole thing. Now, frankly, folks, I think, and all of us know this, this is bizarre and ridiculous because we know the truth. This body is not going to be the body we go to heaven with. And they're not going to be able to resurrect these bodies once they die. It's over for these bodies. But death is real, isn't it? We all face it. We all know that. Even though we try to prolong it, you may exercise, you may take vitamins, you may try to eat well, and you may try to do things that help you with that. But the inevitable thing is we all face death. In 2020, approximately 3,358,814 people died. Just this past year, that's 9,434 per day, 393 per hour, or 6.5 people per minute. That doesn't even include the murder of a child by abortion every 37 seconds. Now, if you wondered about the reality of death and where it came from, it really is told in Genesis chapter 2. Listen to these words. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Death is no surprise to God. In fact, it is a direct result of God's punishment for the sinful rebellion and disobedience of man. But it is also important to note that although God is a just and righteous and holy God, He still is grieved by death. Just like any judge would be on this planet who would have to sentence his own child for a violation of law, he would have to do what is just, but he would be grieved in his heart to carry out the sentence. And so with God, it's the same thing. He is grieved in his heart because of the reality of death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn and live." Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die?" Jesus also had the same compassion. He had the same expression of grief over the death of those he knew would die. In fact, if you remember in Matthew chapter 23, whenever Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem because of their rebellion, their disobedience, and their rejection of the Messiah, and really their ultimate blasphemy because they had concluded that Jesus was of the devil, Matthew 12, he says this in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Just a couple of verses later, in chapter 24, verse 2, he talks about what's going to happen because the disciples are showing him the stones and the beauty of the temple. And he tells them in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD when 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered and 97,000 of them were carried off into slavery. But Jesus was grieved over it. He wasn't celebrating it. He was grieved over it. And Jesus is well acquainted with death and the grief and the anguish that it brings. I remember studying through the Gospel of John chapter 11 and specifically looking at the death and resurrection of Lazarus, and I was amazed at the words that are used there to refer to the grief of Christ. He actually delayed his coming to Bethany that time because he wanted Lazarus to be dead, but not just to be dead, but to be really dead. So whenever he shows up, Lazarus is now dead 4 days. There was a belief among the Jews, superstitious belief, that the soul of the man hung around the body for 3 days, and after the third day it departed. So there's probably a good likelihood that Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood that the soul was really gone, even though he would not have subscribed to such superstition. But not only that, you have the reality that whenever Jesus shows up, the body of Lazarus has now been in the tomb for 4 days in the Mideastern heat. And you can just imagine what that would do. We even know from the text that whenever Jesus commanded the stone to be rolled away, you remember what they said? He stinks. He stinketh in the old King James. In chapter 11, verse 33, it says this, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," talking about Mary, Martha, and the other women there, "and he saw the Jews that came with her weeping," it says this, "he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." The word groaned means to be angered, and the word troubled means to be agitated. You say, why was he angry and why was he agitated? Because he was witnessing the grief that was occurring as a result of the death of his friend. I mean, Jesus knew he was about to resurrect him. That wasn't a question. He knew that within a matter of minutes, Lazarus would be standing up and walking out of the tomb. But he was witness to the grief and the trouble and the distress that occurred as a result of sin and death. In that same text, we have these words in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept. The word wept there doesn't refer to the outward loud cry of wailing and weeping. It's a silent cry as he stood there grieving over what he saw. He wept. Jesus not only understood the pain of death, but he came to end it. That was his intent, to come and end it. And he would do that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death crowned," excuse me, "for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In other words, Jesus came to not only conquer death and to conquer the one who had the power of death, the devil, but also to set you and I free from the fear of death. We won't have to worry about death or be fearful of death because Jesus has conquered it. Now, unless we get lost in the details of the crucifixion and the amazing, horrific things that occurred there on the cross, we need to also understand that there are amazing events here and things that are stated here that are really difficult to plumb the depths on because they are profound by themselves. The verse that I kind of zeroed in on was in verse 30 today. Let me again state the verse. This is John 19, verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So Jesus here in this text is in complete control of the timing of his death. He's in complete control of it because here it says he bowed his head and then he gave up his spirit. You and I would give up our spirit and our head would slump. He's in complete control of it. Total control of it. Which even as Arthur Pink pointed out, that if he's bowing his head now, that indicates that he probably had his head erect the entire time, meaning that he still, being on the cross and suffering as he did, was still fully conscious of everything that was going on. If you remember, he refused the offer of a medicated drink that would have really taken a lot of the edge off the crucifixion. And he wanted to make sure that he was able to receive all of it. This last drink he had was basically cheap wine, vinegar, that the soldiers would drink at the foot of the cross. He said he thirsted, then he was given the sour wine, but then he made this pronouncement. And the other Gospels tell us he literally shouted it. He shouted these words, "It is finished." So he was the one who was in complete control of it, not the men, not the soldiers, not the Jews, not Pilate. None of those were the ones who were in control of the giving of his life. Only Christ was. As John 10:11 says, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." The other passage we all know well, John 10:17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life, and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up." And think about this, all the attempts that were made to kill Jesus earlier. This, by the way, was a constant thing. He would go to a place and begin to preach and share the word of God, and usually it would stir up the crowd, and they would take up stones to stone him, and then he would walk through the midst of them and leave. They weren't going to kill him before Jesus was ready to die, and Jesus had that on his calendar, the timing of his death, and that's the only time he would die. In John 8:58 it says, "And Jesus said to the Jews, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence,' is the word, he says, 'I am.' Then they, in response to that, took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." This is not an easy thing to do, because by the time you're at that point and they're wanting to kill you, they're pushing you into a pit to kill you. But Jesus just moves through the midst of them and passes by. Like I said, that's not the only time that occurs. In John 10:39 it says, "Now they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." There's a most amazing one found over in Luke 4:28 that says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Jesus out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and they were bringing him there that they may throw him down over the cliff." And then it just says this in verse 30, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." You're like, what in the world just happened? The mob violence is pushing him out to the end to throw him over the cliff, and then all of a sudden he passes through them and leaves. In other words, Jesus couldn't die before the appointed time. As hard as the leaders and the crowds tried to do so through stoning him and pushing him over a cliff, they could not cause his pre-appointed time to come earlier. He often referred to this himself, Jesus did. In John 2:4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7:6, he says, "My time has not yet come." In John 7:8, he says, "For my time has not yet been fully come." In John 7:30, he says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 8:20 says, "He taught them in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." But whenever the hour had come, he was fully aware of it. In fact, in John 12:23, he said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That refers to his impending death. And then in John 13:1, as he gathered with his disciples there for that last Passover feast, he says this, that Jesus knew that his hour had come. Jesus would be born exactly on the date and time that God had determined, and he would die exactly on the date and time that God had determined, not a minute sooner and not a minute later. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." The New American Standard translation of that same verse says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he would gather together in one thing those that are Christ. So it is true of Christ that he not only controlled the details of his death, but also the timing of his death. But one of the most amazing things is this is not only true of him, that's true of you. It's true of us. In other words, you can't die before your preordained day of death. You're not going to show up early to heaven and God say, you know what, I wasn't expecting you. Go back. That's not going to happen. As I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed or reserved for you to die once. Listen to Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, referring to man, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits and he cannot pass it. Job 30:23. For I know that you will bring me to death, Job says of God, and to the house appointed for all living. There's another verse in Acts 17:26 that says, as Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You're not going to go any farther than God wants you to go. You're not going to live any longer than he wants you to live, but you're not going to die before he wants you to die. I shared with our church even this morning, and I said a few years back, I was pretty nervous about flying. I thought that if God wanted us to fly, he would have given us feathers and then we'd fly then. But, you know, to fly at 600 miles an hour at 30,000 feet, where the oxygen is thin and the temperature's cold, and, you know, to fly for such long periods of time, especially as we went over to Kenya for 16 hours in one flight, and you're wondering, does this thing have enough fuel to get all the way across the ocean for 16 hours? And I finally had to come to grips with the reality, listen, I can't die before my preordained day of death, and God's got my life in his hands. I don't have any control over that. All I can do is do what he wants me to do. And if he wants me to go over there and preach in Kenya, then he'll have to make sure I'm okay. And if he wants the plane to crash or he wants me to die some other way, then that's the way it is. Amen. And you have to just throw yourself into the hands of God, because he's the one who determines that. We don't determine that. Revelation 1:18 says that Jesus Christ has the keys to Hades and death. There's another passage that we need to always be familiar with, and that is this. In Luke chapter 12, you can turn there just for a second. Luke chapter 12, there's a parable that Jesus gives to us there. And in that text, he says this. This is Luke 12:16. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease and eat and drink and be merry. And what does God say to him? Look at verse 20. God said to him, you are a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. In other words, this is the night that I have on the calendar to take you home. Some might say that we are autonomous beings, that we just can do whatever we want to do and God has no control over us. But I can grant you that is not the case, biblically speaking. Do you realize that even as far as people trying to take their lives, they can't take their life unless God allows it to happen? You say, surely not. Well, actually, yes. In Revelation chapter 9, there's an interesting text, one of the most amazing ones in all of the Word of God. In Revelation 9, 5 through 6, no matter what your eschatological view is or your timeline is, this refers to demons coming out of the pit of hell that are given permission by God to torment men for 5 months. It says in Revelation 9, verse 5 and 6, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, verse 6, notice this. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the point behind that is that although they may want to die, they can't die. God's not going to let them die. How he does that, I'm not sure, but the point is you can't even die if you want to die unless God permits you to die. Death and all of its boundaries are wrapped up in the sovereignty of God. You can't die a day early or a day late. You will never show up in heaven and surprise God. I grant you that. And just as much as Jesus had control over the timing of his death, he also had the control over the kind of death he died, which was the crucifixion. We all know that. But to add application to that, God not only has the control of the timing of your death, but he also has the timing, or rather the control of the kind of death you will die. R.C. Sproul said it a number of years ago when he was asked if he had any fear of death. He said, "I don't have any fear of dying. What I have fear of is how I'm going to die." I think all of us can relate to that. But you still have to entrust God with that, don't you? I mean, God's the one who's in control of that. And we trust him with it. We do everything we can to honor what God has told us to do in his word and then leave it with him. It's been marked out long ago. Whenever you are filled with fear, you're not trusting the Lord. We all know that. When you go to the doctor and you're given the diagnosis that you have cancer, you have to trust God that he will take care of you through that, even take you home if he has to. Whenever you're facing an uncurable sickness or illness, you must trust the Lord with it. And even as I've had to do, whenever I allow my daughter for the first time to get in the car and leave on her own, and I know how people drive, and they say, you know, I've got to entrust this to God. I've got to entrust this to God. And so your child, your life, your family is in the hands of God. He's a loving, gracious, merciful, kind, just, holy God who has the power to carry out the plans that he's determined. So everything in your life is under the control and the help and the sovereignty of a holy and righteous God. And whenever it comes to death, I mean, it seems like, especially what's happened with this last COVID year, it has exposed a tremendous weakness in the church. There are literally thousands of people in the church completely fearful of death. I mean, I thought to myself, as this thing kind of got going, I thought, what's going to happen when we actually have persecution? When it may cost you something to come to church. I remember there was one church in Lexington. I was talking to one of the older couples that attend there. This church runs about 500 on an average Sunday morning before COVID. And so I asked him, I said, so, and this is early on, I'm talking probably May. And I asked him, I said, so is your church meeting? He said, well, we are, but we don't have that many. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we only have close to 100. I said, well, where are the other 400? He says, I don't know, but they're all young couples and they won't come. They were more comfortable home live streaming than coming to the church. But the older couples were coming. And they were the ones that were at more risk. So anyway, but I mean, death, listen, death is not something to be feared when it comes to a Christian. Death is to be embraced. Why? Because the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die and go to heaven. What's wrong with that, right? I mean, what does death do for a believer? It opens the gateway to heaven. It releases us from the last strappings of sin. It cures all illnesses. It relieves us of all the anxieties that we have and maybe even depression. I mean, as a believer, whenever you die, you are entering into the beauty and the joy of the Lord. So I would not say the worst thing that could happen to a believer is death. I would say the best thing that could happen to a believer is death. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, listen, he says, I'm confident of this very thing in 2 Corinthians 5:8. I'm well pleased, he says, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says, I would much rather be with the Lord. On one occasion, I think it was the Philippians, he talked about that I could stay here with you guys and I probably need to, but I would rather go on to heaven. This is a guy, by the way, that had visited the third heaven, so he's got a good idea where he's headed, right? He wants to go there. You remember Luke chapter 16, verse 22, whenever the beggar died, one of the most beautiful things found in Scripture is that whenever he died, the Bible says the angels came and carried him away. God cares for his own. He cares for his own. I often share this passage whenever I'm at a funeral at the graveside because that's so relevant for that text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, it says this. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The ones who have no hope are the unbelievers. Unbelievers have no hope. Some of the most tragic funerals that I've ever been to, that I've actually conducted and been a part of, have been the funerals of lost people. you don't have the opportunity to give the family any hope of where they are. In fact, all I've ever done in those contexts is preach the gospel and do much like what happens in Luke 16. Whenever the rich man who dies and ends up in hell, he says, send someone back so that they can tell my brothers not to come to this place. So what I do is I take that and apply it to this context whenever I'm preaching in a lost situation of a lost person at a funeral. And I will say, listen, I can guarantee you this. If this person, your relative, could come back right now and stand here in front of you, he would tell you that the most important thing in your life is to trust Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sin. And that would be the truth. That would be the truth. So here is a context where Paul says, listen, you and I don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Because we have hope. We have the hope in Christ. But note in verse 13, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we do sorrow. It doesn't mean we don't. We can grieve greatly, but we can definitely grieve in the context of a future hope. You will one day see those that you love that know the Lord. They will return, in fact, with the Lord, as the text says. So in verse 14 it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And I love the way Paul, the Holy Spirit more particularly, uses the term to refer to the death of a believer. The body is sleep. It's not soul sleep he's talking about. He's talking about the body. The body is asleep. And the soul immediately goes to heaven to be with the Lord, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Luke 16 again, with the rich man Lazarus, we know that whenever you die, immediately you open your eyes and you're either in hell or you're in heaven. One of the two. But here in this context, we find that the ones that Jesus will bring with him are those that are sleeping in Jesus. Their body is asleep in the grave. Their soul returns with him to be reunited with a glorified, resurrected body that will come out of the grave. And I believe whenever that occurs, that there's going to be a tremendous opening up of some graves. You say, why would that happen? Well, a number of reasons, because Jesus likes to do it. Number two, there is the event at the cross whenever he opened the graves and had some come forth as a resurrected person. And then you also have the fact that whenever Jesus Christ resurrected, he rolled the stone away, not to get out, but to let people in to see he wasn't there. So there's going to be some open caskets. Funeral homes are going to have a very eventful day that day. In verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul says, I didn't make this up. I got this from Christ. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This event has chronology to it. It has order to it. The ones who are dead in Christ first, their bodies come up out of the grave first. And it doesn't matter whether you have been dead 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or whether you have been eaten by a shark, it doesn't matter. You are going to be resurrected. My wife often had trouble with, you know, offering up your organs as an organ donor. She says, what's going to happen at the resurrection? My organ may be snatched out. I said, I seriously doubt that's going to happen. Seriously doubt that. But here in this text, he says, but then we who are alive and remain, the word remains means actually to survive, shall be caught up, snatched up, harpazo, snatched up together with them, with the ones who have been resurrected in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, death is not to be feared with a Christian. Death should be embraced. Jesus said, it is finished, and he had control over his death. He died right exactly at the time that God had designed for him to die. And I grant you, the same is true for all of us, that whenever the time comes for you and I to die, you will die when the Lord has decided that's the time. And you will meet him, and you will be so thankful you died, because you'll see him as he is. Amen? Let's close in prayer at this point, and then I'm going to turn it over to Mark, okay? Or he's going to do the hymn? Okay, gotcha. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the reality and the truth you give to us. We do not stand here in ignorance of these things because you have given us the word of God that tells us that you are in control of our life, you are in control of our death, and you are in control of even how we die. And we thank you, Lord God, for that. We give you praise for the assurance we have in Christ and the gospel of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our future is great, it is bright, it is hopeful. And we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous truth of all of this. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.